Sunday school got a little bit of the background of what I want to speak about this morning. So they kind of got a preview, but once we get going, we'll hit some new territory for them. Acts chapter number 7, and we're going to jump right in the middle of the passage here and Stephen's sermon. And we're going to read a little bit about the life of Moses, and we're going to get back around to this. We're going to kind of draw a theme and some connections here. So we're going to read this just to kind of lay some groundwork, and we'll revisit it kind of in the first section of the sermon. So Acts chapter number 7, beginning there in verse number 17. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose, which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed, note this in verse 25, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst kill the Egyptian yesterday? Verse 29, Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When you study the Bible, and not just read it at a surface level, if you just read, the common 3 or 4 chapters a day, there's things that you're going to miss. But when you really get to dig into it, you're going to discover themes, connections that transcend just a verse or the events that surround them. You'll see connections between figures. I thought about how Adam is connected to Christ, and Paul writes about Christ being the second Adam and uses that as a connection. Or Elijah and John the Baptist, that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. You'll see objects or materials associated with themes, such as the brass. Brass is a picture of judgment. When brass is used in the temple and tabernacle, it's associated with judgment. It's an interesting thing. Or another one is horses. Horses are associated with war. That's just a deal in their culture. They didn't use horses much outside of war. So when you see horses used, that's a picture of war. Sometimes you'll discover patterns that appear again and again. And my sermon this morning is about one of these recurring themes. I told a little bit about this in Sunday school this morning, but I've been doing a little work on a project, reworking some of the outlines from a series we did a couple of years ago on Wednesday nights on John the Baptist, reworking those to put them into a book form. I'm maybe a quarter of the way through or so with my first draft on it. Still got a ways to go, but as I was looking back at John the Baptist, you realize he's a man of the wilderness. He came from the rural or sparsely populated areas of southern Judea. It's where he was raised by his parents, and then he preached in similar areas around the Jordan River, there in the valley, the floodplain, where there's no big cities. That's where he did his preaching. He did not go to Jerusalem or Jericho or any other city to minister, as far as we know. He did not seek the experts of his day or embrace any of the factions like the Pharisees or the Sadducees. He was very much his own man, or rather, more correct to say, he was God's man. I do not think it's an accident that John grew up and ministered in areas that we might call a desert or a wilderness. And as I begin to kind of mull that over in my mind, the word I like to use is marinate. That's what I call it. It marinates in there a little bit because I like food allegories, you know. Anyway, so anyways, it's kind of marinating in there. I thought of at least three other men in the Bible that they had to spend some time in some desert places, and that time in this desert or wilderness transformed their lives. It made them who they would become in some cases. It transformed their ministries. It's a very interesting thing to see these times where God would take his man apart to a wilderness area, a desert area, and that we lose the audio. Yeah, I was afraid of that. I think we just lost the lapel. Oh, it's back on now. That's what I get for touching it. But God takes these men out, takes them into the wilderness, gets them apart, and God works on them in a very special way. By the way, I think that's part of what makes camp work so good for kids and even adults too. You go to church camp and you get the kids away from the TV, away from their phones, away from the friends. And you get them out there, and then they can actually hear God's voice speaking to them without all the distractions. I think that's something similar we see here. That's not in my notes, by the way. If you'll bear with me, I want to look at three of these men. And we'll begin with Moses from our text to see what we can learn from some men who had to spend some time. They had to spend some days in the desert. My prayer is that you'll be encouraged to either seek out a place in a desert or to appreciate what God has done for you when he's had to bring you through a desert place. Deserts aren't necessarily the funnest places to be. I know there is some tourism. My wife went when her sister was over in Arizona doing cancer treatments, and they did some neat things, but it's not top of my list of places I want to go visit one of these days. But I got other places I'd rather visit than the desert. I want to see life. Although I do want to see Monument Valley, because, I mean, John Wayne, you know, you got to go to Monument Valley, and I do want to go see that. So anyway, but deserts are, but it's amazing what God can do in a desert place. The first person we're looking at is Moses. And I'm going to call this the desert of re-education, the desert of re-education. Our text is a portion of Stephen's sermon before the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, kind of their Senate, their Congress, if you will. It's largely a history lesson. He's reminding the Jews of their pasts and the promises of God that had sustained them in spite of their sinfulness, in spite of their rebellion against him. And our verses, we begin reading there, telling the story of Moses. And he brings out a detail here that's not found in the book of Exodus. If you go back to the first chapters of Exodus, there's a couple things here you will not find. And I don't believe for a second that he's making things up here. I don't think he's like inserting things in the story. Sometimes I tell a story, like, you know, Bible stories, I insert little things, and, you know, for fun or for emphasis or something. But I don't think he's doing that. I believe this speech and the record of it here, I believe they're divinely inspired, and that this is a case where the New Testament is shining some light on the Old Testament and revealing something that the original account doesn't have. God's letting us a little bit behind the scenes here, see a little bit more. We see how Moses was preserved by his parents' faithfulness, then by God's providence when he was taken in by Pharaoh's daughter. And I was thinking about this, and I don't know if I've ever shared this, but this is the way my mind works. And again, me inserting things, this is the way my mind works on this. You know, the law was they had to kill baby boys, and it was a process of what they call exposure, leaving the kids out. And seems like that may have been in conjunction with leaving them by the river or throwing them in the Nile River. Not really sure. The details are a little bit sparse there, but I wonder if they went over to Moses' parents, who's, by the way, their names were Amram and Jochebed, but if they went up to them and they said, wait a minute, did you throw your baby in the river? They're like, yeah, we threw the baby in the river. You didn't say anything about putting them in a little boat first. I wonder if maybe they found a little loophole in what they did there. By the way, you got to watch those loopholes. They'll get you. But I wonder if maybe that's their thinking. I don't know. But God worked through it all, preserved Moses. Moses grew up as a prince in Egypt. He had all the natural skills, I believe, to be a great leader. He had all the training to be a mighty man. Then he turns 40 years old. I want to say he has a midlife crisis. I don't know, but that's younger than I am now, so I don't want to think about that. But he has a kind of midlife crisis there when he's 40 years old. And he goes back, and he knows he's a Jew. He knows this. So he goes back and he visits his people who are slaves. He sees an Egyptian taskmaster that is beating a Jewish slave. He intervenes. He kills the taskmaster. He hides his body in the sands. And why did he do that? Did he lose his temper? Well, Exodus is not very clear on this, but Stephen here in the book of Acts tells us why he did that. In verse 25, "For he," Moses, "supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not." See, Moses, I think he knew he was supposed to be the deliverer. I think maybe his parents told him, maybe God had already revealed. I don't know, but I think he knew he was supposed to be the deliverer. And he saw an opportunity. He said, I can ignite a rebellion right here. I will lead my people into freedom. So he takes it into his own power, his own strength. Kill this taskmaster, and he thinks, here we go. They're going to embrace me as their leader. That's not what happened. He was rejected, not only by his people, the Jews, but also his adopted people, the Egyptians. They kick him out. Where does he go? He goes to the land of Midian, which I looked up just to verify this. But this is, you have the Sinai Peninsula, and you've got the Red Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba over here. It's kind of this area right around the north or a little bit on the western side. I'm trying to do this backwards with my hands. This is hard to do. But it's kind of that north-northwestern side of the Gulf of Aqaba right there. And can you guess? It's modern Saudi Arabia. You already picture what this place looks like. You know what it is? It's a desert. It's very harsh. It's very arid, very rocky. It's not the most scenic place to visit unless you like rocks and sand. Moses spends the next 40 years in this place before God appears to him in the burning bush. You know, that 40-year-old Moses had tried to force his will. He tried to force through his strength and his power the freedom of his people. And then now he's 80 years old, and God says, it's time, let's do it. And he's like, I can't do this. He's a very changed man between the ages of 40 and 80. And I think that has a lot to do with what happened in that desert. He's a very humble man at 80. God has to convince him. I can't speak. Well, we'll let Aaron. Well, what are we going to do? Well, throw down your rod. God has to convince him that he can go and lead the people out of Egypt. What happened in those 40 years in the desert of Midian? I think that Moses had to unlearn a lot of things so that God could teach him what he needed to know. I think he had to unlearn a lot of lessons. He had to unlearn the wisdom of Egypt, the pride of the palace. He had to unlearn his own ambitions. He was hard-headed. Now, we talk about, sometimes somebody will graduate from college and they'll say, hey, I squeezed 4 years into five. And we kind of joke about it. Yeah, Bill can testify to that. Moses squeezed 4 years into 40 years, basically. You talk about drawing it out. It took him a while to learn this lesson, to go from the headstrong youth at 40 to the very meek and humble man at 80 years old. It took 40 years. Friends, when God takes you to the desert, very well could be because he has some work to do on you. He needs you to get away from friends, family, outside influences, so that it is you and him. Moses was a shepherd. He was with his father-in-law Jethro, and he was a shepherd all that time out there on these hills, leading his sheep to what little water holes there were and to find whatever grass there was. He spent a lot of time alone with God. I think it made a difference in him. The harshness of living in a desert will cause you to look up and seek him. I've said it before, but sometimes God has to lay you out on your backside before you'll finally look up at him. I think that's what God had to do with Moses. If there's any lesson to learn here, I think it is to learn the lesson quickly. Don't let it take decades. Think of how many more Hebrew children were born and enslaved or killed because Moses took a while to learn a lesson. We need to have a sweet and pliable spirit that God can then mold and shape into his masterpiece. Not our masterpiece, but God into his masterpiece. Be the person in you. Sometimes God has to take you to the desert to learn some lessons, to unlearn some things. The second person I'll look at is Elijah, the prophet Elijah. I'm going to call this the desert of restoration. The desert of restoration. This story, I'm going to reference it, but it's in 1 Kings 19. Elijah's just coming off one of the greatest days ever in the history of prophets. He had just had the challenge with the prophets of Baal, and he was mocking them as they were trying to pray for fire to fall, and Baal didn't hear him because Baal doesn't hear anybody because Baal doesn't exist. But God heard his prayer, sent down fire from heaven, and the prophets are slain. The whole people are see the power of God, and then he sits down. He prays. There's two prayers there. He prays for fire, and he starts praying for rain. And the drought is broken. There's just torrents of rain that come pouring in. And I tell you what, after seeing that, it'd be hard not to be pretty fired up about God. You're coming off a big day there, seeing some amazing things. But then Jezebel heard about it. She sent word and says, "I'm going to kill you, boy." What did he do? He lost all that zeal. He lost all that confidence. He turned tail and ran. And God forgive me for this, but I think it was Johnny Flanagan in one of his songs who put it this way. He ran through the briars and he ran through the brambles. He ran through the bushes where a rabbit couldn't go. He ran so fast the hounds couldn't catch him. And I'll rework the last line. On down past Beersheba into the desert he did go. Okay. Yes, Johnny Flanagan did that first. Okay, I did not. Anyway. There he laid under a tree and he prayed that God would kill him. And God sent an angel, gave him aid, gave him food, told him to take a nap. I love that part. It says, "Here's some food, take a nap, you're going to feel better." He travels down to Horeb, the Mount of God. And by the way, this is easy to miss, but that Horeb, that place he goes, that's Sinai. He's going back to where God had appeared to Moses, gave him the Ten Commandments. And he's bringing him back full circle to where he gave the law and made an everlasting covenant with the people of Israel. While he's there, God sends a mighty wind, an earthquake, and a wildfire, and God was not in these big flashy things. But when God spoke in a still small voice, that's when Elijah knew God's here. God tells him he has more work to do. He says, "You got some kings to anoint. You've got, by the way, you're going to get a protege. You're going to pick up this guy named Elisha. You're going to train him to be your replacement." Tells him he's not alone in God's service. He says, "You think you're all by yourself? I got 7,000 men back there that haven't bowed the knee to Baal." You can learn a lot about things from those events in 1 Kings 19. I've looked at it, and I've preached sermons on it before, and looked at it, a loving and kind way, a lens of kindness and reinterpreting it. God is being so kind to his discouraged prophet and giving him food, rest, encouragement, companionship. And that's one way of looking at this, and I don't think that's wrong. But I think there's also an element of tough love in what God is doing with his prophet here. He got him back up on his feet and then gave him a kick in the pants and told him to get back to work. Elijah, as a bold and powerful prophet, I think he kind of lost track of just exactly how God usually works. And if you'll note, God was not in the bold and powerful displays of power at Horeb, at Sinai. It wasn't in the wind that broke rocks or the fire that scorched the rocks. It wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in any of that stuff. He was in the still, small voice. I think God was probably teaching Elijah, serving God doesn't always have to be sensational. Serving God doesn't always have to be the high days where you call down fire from heaven. It's about faithfulness. By the way, the same God that parted the Red Sea, he can just as well provide you with your daily bread. The same God that stopped the sun for Joshua can just as well encourage you when you are weary. The same God that flooded the world, preserved all the, you know, eight people there on the ark, he can just as well soften a cold heart of unbelief. Don't get enamored with the big, bold, flashy things. There's this form of Christianity. It's out there in a couple different ways, but it's big. It's bold. We got to have a big church. We got to have big programs. You got to have big lights and laser shows, and it's all a big show. It's all a big production. And there's so many people pushing that to say, if you want to build a church, this is how you do it. You got to have all these things. It's big and flashy and neon and shiny and all these things, but they say unless a church is running hundreds and you've got dozens of programs going on, you know, that's how you know God's blessing you. Yes, God is a God of the mighty display of his power. Now, I'm not anti-big church. I'm not anti any of that. But please don't get me wrong. But I think sometimes we get too focused on the big. And we lose sight of God is the God who walks with us through the everyday, through the common, through the ordinary. He's the God who wipes the tears from the eyes of his tired saints. He can deliver with many or with few, but it has to be him that does the delivering. Don't lose hope. Don't get discouraged because there's setbacks, because there's frustrations. And by the way, one of the worst things you can ever do is measure yourself versus somebody else. Measure your church versus somebody else. Measure your ministry. Measure your family. Because either two things happen. We either measure ourselves against someone who completely discourages us. Boy, if I only had that, I'll never be that. Or we'll pick somebody and say, well, I'm pretty good compared to that person. Instead of what we need to do is get back to the actual rule, the actual standard, and see what does God want from me and get back to what really matters. You know, God is still working. Sometimes we need an adjustment just to open our eyes so we can see him. By the way, here's something amazing about, if you compare this, it's in my notes, but Elijah performed, I think it was 7 miracles. Some of this is kind of, what do you count as a miracle? It's kind of an interesting thing, but he performs about 7 miracles. And a lot of them are pretty big. I mean, calling down fire from heaven and some of the stuff he does, that's pretty big. I've had prayers answered, but nothing like that. Elisha comes along, replaces him. Elisha prayed for a double portion of his spirit. Elisha does twice as many miracles. He does about 14, give or take there. And by the way, most of Elisha's miracles are not flashy. There was a time an axe head fell in the water, and the son of the prophet, the guy in the seminary, was discouraged and said, what am I going to do? I can't pay for that. Elisha walks over, and God makes that thing swim like a little goldfish up to the top surface, and they picked it up. So another time, one of my favorites, is they had a big old pot of stew, and everybody was throwing their stuff in. It was a true potluck deal. Everybody was throwing stuff in there. Somebody throws some poisonous melons in there, and boy, everybody got sick, and Elisha comes along, put some flour and stuff in it, whatever. Something that shouldn't fix it, but it did. It was a miracle. The miracles that Elisha does are not nearly as bold and provocative as those of Elijah. But would you still call them miracles? Yes, absolutely. Absolutely. I think that there's something to be learned from there. And I think that was kind of the lesson that God was trying to teach Elijah. It doesn't have to be big and bold. You just be faithful. You stick with it. You trust in me, and I'll get you through this. The third desert I want to look at, and the third person, is the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, and I'm going to call this the desert of reinforcement. The desert of reinforcement. And this is kind of like when you're dealing with what we did earlier with Moses in the book of Acts, how there's something added a little bit later, a little detail. Most of Paul's life, what we know about it, is in the book of Acts. Sometimes in some of his letters, he'll tell us a little bit more. And this is a detail that's not in the book of Acts. But Paul mentions it briefly in Galatians chapter number 1. And Paul there is telling the story of his conversion. And might I say, as a little sidetrack on that, don't ever get tired of telling your testimony. Don't ever get tired of it. And you say, well, mine's not big, mine's not flashy. It doesn't matter. Every testimony is wonderful when it's a story about how God saved your soul. And I would say this too. Don't get tired of hearing other people's testimonies. There's nothing more beautiful outside of Scripture than telling and hearing what God has done for you. But the section we'll look at here is Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse number 15. Here's Paul writing this. He says, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me." So right here we're talking about, this is right after he's had that Damascus Road experience, right after Ananias has prayed for him. He knows this call. He knows this burden has been placed upon him. But I want to note what he does. He says, "I didn't go to Jerusalem. I didn't go to John or Peter or James." Middle of verse 17, picking it back up, says, "But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And stop right there. It says, But you think about it. Paul is a Jew's Jew. He is a Pharisee of the most zealous kind, fanatical about keeping the law of Moses to the nth degree. He had thought in his mind on that road to Damascus, he had everything figured out. He understood what religion was. He understood who God was. And he thought he knew what God wanted from everybody else. Everybody was supposed to be just like him, was supposed to be a Pharisee just like him. That all changed when Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road. His whole life got turned upside down. He went from being the chief opponent of Christianity to its greatest advocate. But that change doesn't necessarily happen overnight. Here's Paul. Paul's a brilliant man. I think Paul is a genius on human scales. I don't want to diminish God's power on him. I think Paul is a certifiable genius. He knows what he's supposed to do, but he's got to get some stuff straight in his own mind. He's got a lot to process before he can really be confident and effective in the ministry. Part of what he did to figure things out, I believe, is he got away from Damascus. He got away from pretty much everybody. And he spent some time in Arabia. By the way, what's Arabia? It's desert. It's a desolate place. And I don't know if he spent the whole 3 years there. Some people think it's just 3 years between his conversion and then he went to Jerusalem. I don't know. But he spent some time, and it looks like a considerable time, months, maybe years, away in a desert place. Doesn't tell us exactly why he went there, and I have theories. And it doesn't tell us even exactly where, but I'm going to give you a theory on that too, as to where. I believe that when he says going to Arabia, I think he went to Mount Sinai. And you say, well, how do you have proof for that? I do have proof. This isn't just pure gageology. I do have proof on this one. In Galatians chapter 4, you turn ahead a few chapters, Paul is, he's making a big allegory about, and I don't want to unpack all that, but there's a little note here in verse 25. He says, "For this Hagar," and he's comparing Hagar and Abraham and Isaac and Ishmael and all this stuff, but he says, "This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia." Mount Sinai in Arabia. I think Paul made a trip similar to that of Moses, that similar to that of Elijah. I think he went back to this special place where God showed up, and I think he spent time alone there with God to get things straight in his own mind about what this Christianity was. I mean, you think about him. I kind of imagine him pacing the floor, and he's working through some doctrinal position in his head until suddenly, if you ever saw me study for a sermon, you might see me pacing up here back and forth. And he's just pacing back and forth. I can't figure this out. And then all of a sudden, the white, I see it now. And he understands, and he realizes it's all about Christ. Salvation, it has nothing to do with keeping the law. It's all about God's grace. And as he's beginning to see this, and he's beginning to truly understand the Hebrew scriptures, he's now becoming convinced in his own mind, in his own heart, of the truth that he's going to be preaching all around the Roman world. And by the way, I don't think he was still figuring things out when he went on his missionary journeys and when he's writing his letters to the Romans or the Galatians, like, hey guys, guess what? I just figured something out. Let me tell you about this. I think he had it all figured out, and I'm going to tell you where. I think he had to spend some time alone with God, and I think a lot of it goes back to that time in Arabia where he spent some time with God and got some things straight in his own mind, got some things settled. I'm afraid that so many today just rehash things that they've heard along the way, and they don't really develop that rock-solid conviction in their own hearts about what is true. It's almost cliche when you go to Bible college or seminary and you sit back and you say, okay, gentlemen, what do you think about this particular doctrine? What do you think about this Bible verse? What does it mean? And this is what happens. Somebody raises their hand and goes, well, my pastor says, thank you, I'm glad your pastor said that. That's not what the question was. The question was, what do you think? Are you convinced? A lot of times we say, well, my pastor says, well, so-and-so, this scholar, this author I like says, well, what do you think? Why don't we have that convinced in our heart where I say, well, it's not just my pastor, but here's what I believe. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what I'm going to stand on. Why don't we have that? By the way, I'm far more interested in what God says than any man, no matter how blessed or how empowered he may be. I long to hear Christians with the boldness to say, thus saith the Lord, because they have that foundation, that conviction, that understanding, and they hold on to it with tenacity. Where do you get that? I'll tell you where you get that. You get that spending time alone with God, time studying, time in prayer, convincing yourself, reinforcing yourself, your beliefs, your faith. It's time that you spend alone with God with an open Bible and also on bended knee. It's where you develop that. And like Moses, like Elijah, like Paul, sometimes you have to get out to a desert place to learn these things, to have that time, to have that ability to be able to do this. I'm going to wrap this up. I got a few things. Musicians, y'all go ahead and come on up. First off, I want to say learn to appreciate the desert time in your life. Wonder if Moses might have looked back and said, whew, that 40 years was rough. Elijah may have said, man, that was rough. Paul said, yeah, you know what? That wasn't the best place I ever stayed. Paul didn't have very high standards on where he stayed. He stayed a lot of places that weren't very pleasant. But you think about it, maybe they look back and said, well, that was rough. They could have, but I'm going to tell you something. I think when you go through some of these hard times and trials where God's working on you and you say, boy, I went through a desert. It was rough. When you look back, you ought to be able to be thankful for it. Those are the times that God reveals himself to us in special ways. It's times that he shapes and molds us for his glory. I also think that we need to determine to, on purpose, spend some time in a desert place. We're so surrounded by distractions today. How many of you leave a TV on for noise? You get in the car, you turn the radio on. We don't have silence anymore. I think we're afraid of our own thoughts. Teenagers today, they got their little headphones in, and I'm going to tell you, I'm bad about that too. I'll put my headphones in and go to mowing or something or whatever I'm doing, and turn on an audiobook or music or something. But I'm going to tell you, there comes a time. Turn off the TV, put down the phone, shut off the music. Get in a quiet place. Find you a desert place, a wilderness place, all by yourself. You don't have to go to Arizona. You don't have to go to West Texas. It can be there in your house. Just shut everything off. Spend some time with God. Open your Bible. Get down on your knees in prayer. But spend some time with Him. Never forget that God can do amazing things in the desert. I'm not going to read the entire chapter, but one of my favorite portions of Scripture, and I've preached from it a time or two. It's been a long time. But one of my favorite chapters in all of the Bible is Isaiah 35. I mean, Isaiah 35, that's kind of an odd one. It is, but I love that chapter. And part of it is because it carries on this theme. It starts with a desert, but then God shows up and something miraculous takes place. It's talking about the millennial kingdom, technically, of Christ coming back. But verse, couple of verses, Isaiah 35, verse 1, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given into it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you." I'll stop right there. I'm not going to carry on. It's only 10 verses, but here's this depiction of a dry desert place. It's dead, it's barren. But God shows up. What happens? It turns into a garden. Turns into the prettiest place you've ever seen. It turns into green with all the fragrant and colorful flowers. And what happened? It wasn't a master gardener. It wasn't Noah. What was the guy that used to be on WAP? Howard Garrett, the dirt doctor. It wasn't Howard Garrett, didn't show up with his diatomaceous earth and all that kind of stuff. You know what happened? God showed up. And you could say, well, this is literal figure. Take it any way you want it. When God shows up, the lifeless becomes full of life. He does that in our hearts. He does that in our lives. And He can even do that in the physical world too. In the millennial kingdom, that'll happen. We're going to go back to an Eden-like state. That's outside the bounds of this. But let me tell you, God can do amazing things in a desert. God can transform a desert place. Never forget what God did with the desert of your life. You know what we are without Christ? We're a dry and barren desert. We're just searching for a little bit of hope, a little bit of life. But praise God, there is that life-giving water. There is that well that we can run to that is Christ. We take a drink of that, we're not thirsty anymore. We're satisfied. And that dry and desert life, God gets a hold of it. God makes something beautiful out of it. We get out of the way and we let Him. If you don't know Him, you still have that dry desert life, hey, come to Christ. You don't have peace. You don't have the comfort. You don't know the love or the comfort of Christ. You need to come to Him. Don't spend the time out there in the desert alone. But you get Him in your life. You get Him in your heart. Wonderful things are going to happen. Read a story once, and I'll close with this. I'm just going on and on in this conclusion. But read a story once, and it was in like a Texas highways or something like that, but it talked about this lady was writing this story. She talked about her dad and said her dad bought this piece of property, and it was down in the hill country, down kind of around San Antonio, I think, and said it was just a worthless piece of property. It was really rocky, but for years he would go down there on the weekends and he would move dirt around. He would try to plant things, and just for years and years he worked on this place, and just it never did anything. It was just always a dry, barren place. Said she thought to herself, said, boy, this is hopeless. Why in the world does he spend so much time? After her dad passes a couple years later, and there had been just a lot of rain down there in the area, and she happened to drive by that old property. And she looked out, and it wasn't dry and barren anymore. She said the fields were just full of wildflowers. All the colors, the blue bonnets, the paintbrushes, all the all those beautiful colors. And she said, I finally saw what my dad saw. He didn't see the desert. He saw what it could become. That's what God does with us. That's what God does with us. Thank God for the desert times. It gives us a chance to see what God can do. All right, Owen, what number you got there?
326.
All right, if you'll stand, we'll have a time of invitation. 326 there in the Baptist hymnal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. We carried away in some of the sermon there, but I think there's such great truths to learn from these examples. It's amazing to see how many of these people that you greatly used had to get away for a time, get away from everybody, to get in a dry and desolate place so that you could work on them, so that you could teach them, that you could train them, that you could strengthen them and encourage them. Lord, we all have these times in our life, and sometimes it can be scary. It's definitely not the most comfortable place to be, but God, it sure is amazing to see what you can do with a person's life in these places when you get us alone with you. Lord, I pray that we're thankful for these times in our life. I pray that you send us these times in our life, that we can truly learn to trust in you, that we can truly learn the lessons we need to learn to be useful for your glory. Most importantly, Lord, I pray if someone here, listening online, on the radio, whatever, if they don't know you, they're still living, their heart is a desert, dry, barren place, that they come running to you and find that one that can give life and transform the dead into life with resurrection power. Lord, just pray that you speak to our hearts. Challenge us, encourage us, I pray, with these simple thoughts this morning. Pray this in our holy name. Amen.